I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will continue looking at the catastrophic oracles that the Lord sent to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 22. And we'll see how Judah's misplaced trust in politicians and political power, such as the Egyptian Pharaoh, instead of trusting in the Lord God, worked out the way it did, and why instead of seeking mercy and forgiveness from the Lord, they took up the mentality of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what Isaiah's going to talk about as a problem way back 2,800 years ago. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com. And if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by calling us at 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. Of course, that only works in North America. So if you are in another continent, you can call our other number. Call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. That's 1-205-271-2980. Or you can send an email by writing to Scripture and Tradition at ewtn.com. Now, for this material that we're covering, you can follow us along with a book that I wrote for this. It's a Bible study called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 3197. 3197. If you already have the book, we are starting on page 116 as we continue to look at Isaiah chapter 22, beginning with verse 7 to 11. So let's, first of all, this is a section that opens with a description of the Assyrian invasion. Now, they're coming with a large army, and they were the largest army of that period. And it says, your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the cavalry took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. On that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that there were many breaches in the city of David, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. You counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or have regard for him who planned it long ago. All right, let's take a look at that passage. First of all, again, this is 711 BC, and this is when we see this invasion, 701 BC, when the Assyrians invade, and they took control of the choicest valleys. What made the valleys so choice? They had good soil for raising food. And by getting control of that, for instance, we know that they took the city of Megiddo. Megiddo is a city up on a height that overlooks the Jezreel Valley, which is the breadbasket of the country of Israel to this day. And so they, that's where they were. And they, that meant they could control communication, travel, and food supplies. And they brought their own chariots and horses. And in the valleys, chariots are very useful. This brought about the same kind of fear and concern as tanks would do when approaching infantry, that chariots were formidable weapons, and they caused a lot of terror to soldiers. And then the city did its own preparations. The House of the Forest, this was a building that was built by King Solomon. It's mentioned in the first book of Kings, chapter 7, verses 2 to 5. And so this was something he built to store weapons. You have to keep weapons available in case of an attack and have them in a convenient place so you're not looking around for them. So that's what that was. And the gathering of the water of the lower pool. This also goes back to something that King Hezekiah, who was still king in 701, had done about 14 years earlier. He ordered that workers dig a tunnel from a spring that was just outside the wall, and it would go under solid limestone formation, this hill that Jerusalem is built upon, and it's solid limestone. And it's an engineering marvel because it goes in crooked, it's not a straight line. And they met in the middle. Now, archaeologists, I've been in the tunnel. You can still go through it. You can walk through. And you're sloshing through water, so you bring shoes that you don't mind getting wet because the water is flowing through. It's up to your ankles usually when you start. And then as you're going through, it goes all the way up to your waist. And then you hope that it stops getting higher depth. But it does that because the spring sort of bubbles up. It's an aquifer that keeps pushing the water out. And what they think, if you ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem and see this, it's really cool. They think that there was a crack in this chunk of hill that went all the way through the hill. They could feel the wind coming at this one end. They knew, therefore, that it went all the way through the hill. So what we think they did is they followed that crack in the limestone, wherever it meandered, until they met in the middle. And there was a sign they carved in the rock saying that that's where they met. And that sign has now been taken out of there, and it is presently in a museum in Istanbul, Turkey. So, and anyway, they found a way to have water, and they collected it in a pool inside the city limits. And then they would knock down houses so they could use the building material, especially if they were made of stone. They would use that and put that in the places of the city wall that the battering rams of the Assyrians had knocked down. So that's what they were doing there. So they did all this preparations. However, we see that in the last part of verse 11, that they made all that preparation, but you did not look to him who did it or have regard for him who planned it long ago. This was something that the Lord had planned as part of their punishment for their ongoing disobedience. If you remember, we had gone through all those prophecies earlier in the book of Isaiah, especially in chapters 1 through 10. And we saw there that these prophecies criticized Israel for its sins. They were just, you know, caught up in a very sinful culture. there was a lot of drunkenness, and there was a lot of consumerism. They were consulting various spirits and necromancers, people calling on the dead and using magic, and oppressing the poor. They're doing a wide variety of sins. And the Lord warned them that they would be punished. And he said, instead of turning to me, who warned you that you would be punished because of this cultural sin, you never did look to me. You just tried to do your own preparations. And that won't necessarily work. Now, we see that there is another part of this oracle in verses 12 to 13, where it says, in that day the Lord God of hosts called to weeping and mourning, to baldness and putting on sackcloth. But instead there was joy and festivity, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now this was their reaction to being surrounded by their enemy, that they should have repented. The baldness refers to shaving their heads as a sign of sorrow, and putting on sackcloth and fasting, weeping and mourning. This is all what they were expected to do. Instead said, no, look, if we're gonna die, let's at least eat all the sheep and the cattle and have a feast, and let's drink up the wine, because all that's going to happen is that the Assyrians will take it. So let's eat it ourselves and have a big celebration instead of trusting God and repenting of our sins. So in verse 14, we see the next section. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. That's Isaiah speaking. Surely this iniquity will not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord has been very critical of them. And now you see this very harsh conclusion. They are doing anything but showing sorrow for sin. And the conclusion is that since they've been so, you know, unrepentant, that the Lord tells Isaiah that he's not going to forgive them because they are not sorry. Now, there's something for all of us to consider in this oracle, that it's very important for us to be careful against the vice of presumption. Some people say, well, God has to forgive everybody, so he'll forgive me my sins. Well, not if you're not sorry. And that was the problem for Israel. He wouldn't forgive them because they weren't sorry. The only thing they were sorry about is that the Assyrians looked like they might win. This is the way some criminals are sorry that they got caught, not for what they did wrong. And this is Israel's stance according to the prophet Isaiah. So that's why he gives something so harsh. Okay. Now, let's go to another oracle. That finishes that up. And he's going to address now another problem that is an internal political problem in Jerusalem. You know, we always have political problems, you know, politicians through the centuries forget who God is, and they don't include God in the way they make their decisions. So that's what's going on here in chapter 22, verses 15 to 25. These are two oracles against two different officials. One is called Shebna, and the other Eliakim. And there's a lot here that actually helps us understand some of the New Testament. Okay, let's take this into its parts. first part of this oracle is in verses 15 to 19. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is master of the household, and say to him, what right do you have here? Who are your relatives here that you have cut out a tomb for yourself, cutting a tomb on the height and carving a habitation for yourself in the rock? The Lord is about to hurl you away violently, my fellow. He will seize firm hold on you, whirl you round and round, and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there your splendid chariots shall lie. O you disgrace to your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your post." It's pretty harsh. Now, what's going on here? Who is Shebna? Shebna was the prime minister for King Hezekiah. That's why he is called the one who is over the house. And what's going on is Isaiah is confronting Shebna and for his bad behavior. And he is telling him that you have not done what is right. It's very interesting to note that he's dug a very fine tomb for himself. And in fact, archaeologists discovered a tomb in that most ancient part of Jerusalem. Today it's called Silwan. The Arabic name for the neighborhood is Silwan. Named after the pool of Siloam. Siloam in Aramaic is Silwan in Arabic. It's the same name. It's still called that. And there's an inscription in the tomb, cut into the rock, exactly as Isaiah described. The one who is over the house. Now, the name is not included. So scholars aren't totally sure that it's Shebna's tomb, but it has in it the words, the one who's over the house. That's for sure in there. And it may well be that it was Shebna's tomb. And the idea is that he is trying to have a permanent memorial at the city, but the Lord treats his bad behavior such that he's going to be like a ball that he throws out the city, and he won't be buried in the fine tomb that he's preparing for himself. Then we see that there is another character that is spoken of, and that is Eliakim in verses 20 to 25. It starts off, "On that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and will clothe him with your robe and bind your sash on him. I will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and no one shall shut. He shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his ancestral house. And they will hang on him the whole weight of his ancestral house, the offspring, the issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give away. It will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will perish, for the Lord has spoken." So, Eliakim is going to take the place of Shebna, and he'll be the new prime minister. Notice that the key of the house of David will be placed on his shoulder. Think about stories of knights in shining armor. when the king would take a sword and put it on their shoulder and dub them Sir Knight. Well, here, the key of the palace would be taken and placed on the shoulder of Eliakim. And this was a sign of his authority. If he opens the door to the king's palace, nobody can shut it. If he shuts it, nobody can open it. He's got the only key. This is part of the background for Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, when Jesus Christ said to Simon Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Do you see how the words that our Lord uses for Peter, to make him basically the prime minister of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, but Peter is his prime minister, and he has the authority of the keys like Eliakim. Now, I just want to mention this also. Even though Eliakim is now the prime minister to replace a corrupt Shebna, he also is in danger of becoming corrupt. And when he did, even though he was like a peg, his whole family heritage was hanging on that peg. And then by doing injustice, he had gone from being a very just prime minister to an unjust one. And so it says the peg will be cut. If he does not act in line with God's justice toward the people of Jerusalem and Judah, he will also be cut off. And you see, our Lord told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," right after he said, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." He said, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter couldn't accept Christ's teaching about being crucified. But then Peter later on repented, and then he denied Christ, and then he repented again on after Easter when he had that dialogue at the Sea of Galilee. "Peter, do you love me? You know I love you," three times for each of the three denials. So Christ reconciled him. And this is something that just because you have an authority doesn't mean that you're always right. Humans get authority from God, whether it's Peter and his successors, the popes, the apostles and their successors, the bishops, or any one of us. We all have to follow God's law and his righteousness and justice if we are going to stay in place. If we are not, we'll be removed. This is God's demand for those who have authority. All right, we're going to take a break. We'll be back in a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are now taking a look at chapter 23 of Isaiah, all of which is about oracles against Tyre and Sidon, which are the main cities of ancient Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon. And these two cities are in the south of Lebanon. The situation was this. Tyre and Sidon's king, Luli, had sided with Pharaoh Shabitku. The Pharaoh Shabitku had started a rebellion against the Assyrians. They joined. It didn't help. Sennacherib attacked Phoenicia and took it. And then he appointed a new king called Ethbaal. Luli escaped over to one of his colonies in Cyprus. So this was a failure. And this first prophecy in verses 1 through 14 is a lament for the pain that the Phoenicians were going to experience. Israel wasn't rejoicing. The prophet Isaiah isn't rejoicing over it, but saying this is what happens. So it starts off in chapter 23, verses 1 to 4. The oracle concerning Tyre. So that's the title of it. Now it says, "Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your fortress is destroyed. When they came in from Cyprus, they learned of it. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast, O merchants of Sidon. Your messengers crossed over the sea and were on the mighty waters. Your revenue was the grain of Shihor and the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken. The fortress of the sea sang, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women." So, first of all, let's take a look at some of this, just to get some of the background. Phoenicia, again, modern Lebanon, was mostly a coastal culture. And it's not a very wide coastal area. The center of Lebanon is very, very mountainous. And so it didn't have a huge population. And what they did is they started colonies all around the Mediterranean. In Cyprus, the city of Kition, which is now called Larnaca. By the way, that's also the location of the second tomb of Lazarus. Remember Lazarus raised from the dead? He later on became a disciple of Christ, was made a bishop, and was martyred in Kition, now Larnaca, and he was buried there. So he had two tombs. I got to see both of them. That's kind of cool. But also Carthage in North Africa, a great harbor in North Africa, and became an extremely powerful empire of its own. And then when the Romans did conquer them, it became an important Roman city. And also Gadir, which is now Cadiz, Spain, and Tarshish. I think that's Tortosa in Spain. These were cities that they had, and they had trade with everybody. Shihor is referring to Egypt, because it means the water of Hor. Hor is one of the Egyptian gods. So it's a river in the Nile Delta. So that's who he's talking about. And the wailing, because the capital city, the original mother city of the Phoenicians, is destroyed, people all around the Mediterranean are lamenting. So that's what's going on there. Then we go on to verses 5 to 7. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? So, the Egyptians are sad because they were allies under Pharaoh Shebitku. And, you know, so they lost at war. Now Egypt doesn't have its ally. And going over to Tarshish, that was at the far extent of their trade empire in Spain. So travel all the way to Spain, the other end of the Mediterranean, and let them know this. And is this your exultant city? It's a rhetorical question. It was your exultant city, but not anymore. And the origin from of old. The reason it's from of old, the origin of the culture of the Phoenicians is in Byblos. Byblos, another city on the coast of Lebanon, still a city, is the third oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. And they were doing international trade 11,000 years ago. They were trading all over that eastern Mediterranean area. So this is what the lament is about. Then we see in verses 8 to 9, who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all glory, to shame all the honored of the earth. Now, keep something on. Why mention about these making of crowns? A number of the colonies of the Phoenicians became their own empires, and they had great kings and rulers. So that's part of it. And if you know Roman history, you've heard of Hannibal and all those folks. That's a part of the same crowd. Another aspect of it, though, is this. Phoenicia gets its name from a dye. It's a purple dye that was used by royalty. And we still say that this person rose to the purple. That is, they became a king, because they use the dye that comes from a little mollusk that grows on the shores of Lebanon. And they just take a pinprick into the head and get the dye out of it. It's very, very expensive. That's why only kings could afford it. I think it was something like a couple $100,000 a pound in our money. So they're making kings, but now the Lord is going to bring them down. That human pride will be brought down. Then in verses 10 to 12, cross over to your own land, O ships of Tarshish. Again, Tarshish being in Spain. This, that is Tyre and Sidon, this is a harbor no more. He, that is the Lord, has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its fortresses. He said, you will exult no longer, O oppressed virgin daughter Sidon. Rise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. So this is part of this lament to the daughter of Sidon, their city, and that the king Luli did escape over to Cyprus, to Kition, but even there he couldn't really escape. That ultimately this will be in the hands of their enemies. And finally, verses 13 to 14. Gives the people of Tyre and Sidon an object lesson from the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians. It says there, look at the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people. It was not Assyria. They destined Tyre for wild animals. They erected their siege towers. They tore down her palaces. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your fortress is destroyed. Now, first of all, the ships of Tarshish. These were the largest cargo ships in the Phoenician fleet, because they had to go all the way across the Mediterranean. They made them fairly large. And sometimes underwater archaeologists find the ruins of these ships offshore. You know, they just find them, and they have, you know, very orderly storage areas full of containers of wine and grain and olive oil. Sometimes it's even still intact. So this is something that they have. And the idea is, you know, they're told to look at what happened to the Chaldeans when they revolted against Assyria. They were destroyed. So also you are going to be destroyed for rebelling against Assyria. That's the prophecy that Isaiah gives them. And then the last section here is in verses 15 to 18. This is another oracle against the city of Tyre, but it comes from a different time. We're not quite sure. When it mentions a book, it's a clay book. how do you make a clay book? What they would do is they would make something round and cut off six sides and then write on it, and there'd be a hole in the middle of it. It looks sort of like a barrel, or it's called a cylinder. And they would write on it, and then you turn on a handle, and that's how you read it. If you ever go to Chicago, go to the Oriental Institute, and you can see one of these. They have a thing, it'd be solid clay, and it'd be written on six sides, and you just turn it around to read the story on the next page. It's also called a prism. That's the other word that they use, a prism. So, and there's a prism B that from Assyria. And it tells the history of the reign of Esarhaddon, the son of King Sennacherib. We talked about Sennacherib now, his son. And we see that he was assassinated in 681, Sennacherib was, and Esarhaddon took over. And it says that in 677 BC, Phoenicia rebelled again against Assyria. And this seems to be from that time. Okay? So let's take a look at it. First, verses 15 to 16. From that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, the lifetime of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song about the prostitute, take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melodies, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. So here we see that Tyre would be attacked and destroyed and kind of forgotten for a whole lifetime, 70 years. And he compares her to a prostitute who's gotten old, her beauty has faded away, she's not the attractive prostitute she once had been. And so he says, well, you're not so pretty anymore, you've been destroyed. Basically, the city of Tyre is like that prostitute. So instead, sing songs. If you don't have your looks, at least make pretty music. And this would be a way to say that you use your last talent of telling stories and making it into songs as a way to be remembered. So this is something that is going on here. And that's kind of a harsh comparison, but that's what he does. And then we see in verses 17 to 18, at the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her trade and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be dedicated to the Lord. Her profits will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who live in the presence of the Lord. And so after 70 years of being destroyed, Tyre will be rebuilt. Now, why would they rebuild an old city? Because it was one of the very few decent harbors in the eastern Mediterranean. And there's a pass that goes to Lebanon. And this is something that they had trade going from all over the region through Tyre and Sidon. So they got restored. And it says that at the end, you will be like a prostitute again. You will sell your goods. You will do your trade, and other people live, including the people of the Lord. That's why it mentions there in verse 18, her merchandise will be dedicated to the Lord. And this refers to they will restore an old relationship they had with Jerusalem, where they did trade. Israel would sell them grain, wine, and oil that Israel produced in abundance, And the Phoenicians would sell back to Jerusalem various items they couldn't get, especially luxury items, and things like incense that they needed for the temple. So yeah, she'll be prostituting herself again, selling herself and her wares, but that will still be used by the Lord later on. It's a cynical approach and a realistic one, saying that down the road, Tyre and Sidon will be doing trade. But for now, they're going to be destroyed. And that's basically what happened from 677 until toward the end of the 600s BC. All right, so these are the prophecies given by Isaiah about these nations and the catastrophes that would come upon them. What we'll do now is we'll take a break and we'll come back in a couple of minutes and deal with some of your questions, your emails and phone calls, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First, I want to invite you to join me Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I'll speak with Professor Kevin Stewart from the University of St. Thomas in Houston, Texas, about the important role institutes of higher education play in the rebuilding of American culture. And we'll discuss the University of St. Thomas's new graduate program in sexuality and gender, which equips students to enter the conversation about gender identity and speak the truth of the Catholic faith with compassion and prudence. That's a very important topic that we have, given the kinds of discussions that were popular in the last couple of years about gender. I think they're not quite as popular right now, but these are the kind of things that we really need to examine and look forward to that conversation. Let me take an email. This one is from Chuck. Father Paco, at the Annunciation, Mary obviously knew that something miraculous was happening. However, when Mary and Joseph found the child Jesus in the temple, they didn't seem to fully comprehend who Jesus was or the totality of his earthly mission. The wedding at Cana is said to be Jesus' first public miracle, but by that point in his life, Mary seemed to know that he could perform miracles. In those 20 or so in between years, from 12 to 30, did Jesus reveal himself and his mission more fully to Mary? There's nothing in Scripture, so we can only speculate. There are private revelations from Anne Catherine Emmerich and Mary of Agreda about Jesus' hidden years, but I found them too speculative. What is your take, Chuck? Chuck, I would agree about we can only speculate, and because Scripture is silent. The only emphasis that the Scripture makes twice in Luke chapter 2 is that he was subject to Mary and Joseph, and he grew in wisdom, age, and grace. And this is something that we can say that's about as much as I may need to know. I don't like to speculate on these things, because it's more indicative of what's in my mind than it is connected with anything actually going on in the biblical text. When people speculate on ideas, it tells us more about them than it does about the facts of what happened. So I prefer myself to stick with the biblical text and be happy in my ignorance. There's a lot of thing about most people's lives that they don't tell me because it's none of my business. And I'm content with that ignorance. That's one of the advantages of getting older. You become more willing to accept your ignorance and just go on in it. But when I can find out data, then I'm interested. And other than that, I don't speculate. It does, I would say this, Our Lady and Saint Joseph both had to follow a journey. This is one of the great points that Pope Saint John Paul makes in his encyclical, Redemptoris Mater, Mother of the Redeemer. In there, he talks about Our Lady being on a journey of faith, a pilgrimage of faith, in fact. It's a pilgrimage she is on. And things get revealed to her one step at a time. And this is something that we all can learn from her as well. All right, now we have another email. This is from Bob in the great city of Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Said, Father Mitch, what can be done about these loose-lipped cardinals giving interviews that violate their oath of secrecy after the conclave? Even Catholic news outlets cited, quote, sources, unquote, in giving a virtual play-by-play of the four vote tallies just 4 days after the conclave ended, indicating that Prevost garnered over 100 votes on the last ballot. In 2005, an anonymous cardinal published his conclave diary, indicating Bergoglio was the runner-up to Ratzinger on the final ballot. You could argue that these after-the-fact revelations affect the church, but these cardinals are never held accountable. Bob in Baton Rouge. Well, Bob, if these cardinals were hanging around New York City instead of Rome, they would have been called a bunch of yentas, you know, gossips. And, you know, I don't like it either. Again, you know, they take an oath to keep all this secret, and we don't need, you know, these yentas telling us, you know, these things. That's because you want people to be able to act with, you know, a freedom that no, this is under a seal. And, you know, you begin to wonder, which one of these cardinals should you go to confession to? You know, if they can't keep a secret they're supposed to keep, what else are they blabbing? So this is something that I wish they would not do. But I don't, you know, I'm one of the grunts. I don't know anything. I don't know who should be in charge of that, but they should be at least rebuked. All right, and then there's another one from Frank in Philadelphia. Father Mitch, how long should a consecrated host be left in a monstrance when it's used for adoration? Should it at some point be replaced with a fresh host, so to speak? If so, when? I don't know that there's any specific time. Here's what's at stake. If the host, you know, the species of the host breaks down and no longer has the form of bread, then it's no longer the body of Christ. So in general, The hosts made of just wheat and water that we use do not break down very easily. I know in my province, back in the 1930s, they did an experiment with unconsecrated hosts. These were not consecrated. They were just hosts that they had. And they stayed in good shape for, I think, 10, 20 years. You know, they didn't, I mean, I'm told that that happens to certain popular confections. Hostess Twinkies will last through a nuclear attack, you know, from what I understand. But hopefully we don't have to eat them when we get to the second coming of Christ. But, you know, it still is a good idea to change it out. Most of the parishes I know change the host every month or so. And again, they don't break down and decay very easily. So, you know, once a month seems to be a fairly standard kind of schedule, but they could do that later on. And then an email from Emily in St. Louis, Missouri. Father Packer, with all the relics out there purportedly of this saint or that, how are we to be sure of their authenticity, especially since the world and the church have gone through so much upheaval in the last two millennia with the Crusades and other wars, not to mention natural disasters? It's clear that fake relics from the wood of the cross of Christ or nails from his crucifixion certainly do exist, along with the few genuine articles that have been found over time. Can you give some material and spiritual tips to help us properly discern and appreciate these items, holy or not? Emily. One of the things for authentic relics is that there is a certificate. The Vatican gives a certificate of authenticity from, there's an office in Rome, right across the street from the entrance to Vatican City, that is in charge of that, and they do. Now, sometimes the certificates get lost, and there was a terrible situation going on some decades ago where people were, somehow relics were ending up in pawn shops and antique stores, and thanks be to God, there were people who rescued them, sometimes with a certificate. I did see one pawn shop on TV refuse to buy a relic because their certificate said in Latin, you may not buy or sell these, and he may not. But if you are buying it from a store to rescue it, that's paying a hostage fee. But the Vatican does give that kind of authentication, and that's what you look for. All right, well, we're out of time. May the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for watching us, and please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and then we'll be able to pay our bills too. Thank you, and God bless.